Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom, like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads generally for most people are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Welcome back to the Leaving Eden podcast. I missed you this week, Sadie. I really did.
I missed you too. I was super excited to hear your conversation with Eric, but I was out for some family stuff I had to take care of.
It's good to have you back, and it's good to be back with this part two of our who knows how many part Revelation series that we're doing in the spring.
14 part.
50 million. Like it's the gift that keeps on giving. Just like religious trauma.
No, it was actually really great for me. I didn't plan to take a break in the middle of recording Revelation episodes, but it ended up being really good for me because I needed to take a break. And now I feel like I'm ready to go, ready to jump back in.
Yeah, brain power. She's got the juice. The brain is flowing. It's working. It's going great. My name, by the way, is Gavriel HaCohen. If you don't know that, well, that's my name, and it's nice to meet you. In today's episode, so last week, we, and by we, I mean mostly Sadie, read through the book of Revelation, which is the final book in the Bible, and it is believed by many to be a prophecy about the apocalypse, the end of days, the end times. In this episode, our next episode in this series, we're going to go through various interpretations of this, and this is going to be a lot of fun.
There is so much to talk about when you talk about Revelation, and I have actually procrastinated on doing these episodes for literal years because I can get so perfectionist about wanting to make sure I get every single thing. And I'm working on dealing with my own perfectionism as I am continuing to deconstruct and recover from religious and spiritual abuse. I'm going to try to get everything I can. And if I miss something, we're going to come back at another time.
There's just so much in this book. It's so funny because this is deemed by some groups of Christians to be one of the least important books of the Bible. And some groups of, like, I believe Eastern Orthodox doesn't even regard this as part of Christian canon.
Yeah, I think it's not even in there.
And yet, this is a work that is so influential and so just like monumental. And as far as influence over society, influence over things that have been written afterwards is just like, I want to say it's one of the most important books of the Bible.
Yeah, the book of Revelation and its interpretations are absolutely foundational, not just to American fundamentalist Christianity, but pretty much all American evangelical Christianity. It is a key part of the way that American religion has evolved over the last 150 to 180 years.
In this week and next week's episode or next episode in the series, we're going to talk about literalism. We're going to talk about futurism. We're going to talk about premillennialism. We're going to talk about, are we going to talk about postmillennialism?
Yes.
Yeah, and various different interpretations. And at the end of the series, or a little bit after that, I don't know when exactly that's going to be, but we have some plans. I want to go through some popular like theories about who is the beast, who is the Antichrist. I purchased a book off of Amazon called, hold on, let me find it. I have it right here in front of me, called Gorbachev, Has the Real Antichrist Come? By Robert W. Fain. We're going to talk about that.
So what I was looking up was The Fundamentals, which is a book series, essay series that I talk about constantly on this show. Topics relating to the Book of Revelation and prophecy were actually featured in The Fundamentals. So we're going to talk about the weirdo end times predictive beliefs that I was raised with. We're going to talk about the Left Behind series. I'm planning on doing that in the next episode. We're going to talk about the theories about Revelation that shaped my personal religious trauma and so many other people's religious trauma. And we're going to sew it up by getting into Millerism, where these beliefs came from, how we got to this point where the Book of Revelation is so crucial, how the Book of Revelation and its specific interpretations have shaped and changed American Christianity in such a dramatic way. And we're going to do some deconstructing. We're going to talk about other theories. We're going to talk about what brings me peace and allowed me to not actually have a panic attack during the eclipse. I did get a little short of breath, a little heart racing, but did not fully spiral.
No, we were on the text chain with Dinah, and we're like, we both survived, because Dinah's eclipse was before mine, and both Dinah and I were close to the path of totality, but not. Was Arkansas, it went through Arkansas, right? I just don't know if
they were really close.
Yeah,
to totality.
Like, I think I was like 40 miles south of totality or whatever, but it was cloudy, so I didn't even see anything. But Dinah was like, I'm still here, and I'm like, cool.
Great.
Anyway, before we get into that, the Leaving Eden podcast is the podcast about my BFF and co-host, cult expert, cult survivor, Sadie Carpenter, her life in and escape from the Independent Fundamental Baptist cult, the cult in which she was raised. We talk about this cult. We talk about other cults. We talk about religion. We talk about fundamentalism. We talk about the real and present threat that cults and cult ideologies pose to society as a whole. And it is our goal to promote freedom of mind, freedom of thought, and freedom of religion. So if you like our show, if you are a fan of our show, then there are some things that you can do to support us. You can join our Patreon at patreon.com/leavingedenpodcast. There's going to be an extended, uncensored, ad-free version of today's episode with a little, you know, just a couple bonus sections, nothing too crazy. But we have extended, uncensored, ad-free versions of most of our episodes that are over on our Patreon. So you can find those at patreon.com/leavingedenpodcast. You can join our Facebook group. facebook.com/groups/EdenExodus. That's the main place we have discussions about the show. We also have a subreddit, which is reddit.com/r/EdenExodus. And you can also buy our merch. I think we're going to try to come out with some sort of Revelation end times rapture themed merch or something, but something making fun of it. I don't know what it is. I haven't designed it yet, but maybe by the time this episode is out, that'll be available in the shop. We also have new merch, which is the Leaving Eden podcast, not a cult. We promise, we swear, that's available on our shop now. You can find that on our Threadless shop. Link is in the description. Anything else before I gotta thank the patrons, Sadie?
I think that's it.
I gave it all to your patrons. Your names are I'm Not 1010, Kathleen Moncrief, Melissa Manown, Melora King, and Todd Dale, on behalf of his wonderful and lovely deconstructorinex of a spouse, Madeline Antrim. Thank you guys so much for subscribing at the I Gave It All tier of our Patreon.
Yeah, thank you so much to the I Gave It All patrons. Want to hang out with you again soon.
Yeah, we should be able to make that happen. Maybe we'll do a special Pride Month themed one. That would be fun.
Oh, that would be great.
That would be great. If you want to show up in drag makeup, we wouldn't. We wouldn't say no. No, we have some fun stuff planned for Pride Month. That's going to be cool. Our Faith Promise Missions tier patrons, your names are Alex P., Allie Allen, Autumn of Our Discontent, Brittany, Krissa Walker, Dora J., Eleanor Donahue, Hannah Ross, Hannah Montana, Hope Norum, Horton Hears a Shane, Janine Collin, Jana Connor, Jen Kaharski, Jessica Tambo, Junie B. Jones, and the B stands for Bible Humper. Kat Hope Henwood. Fun. Yeah, Bible Humper. H-U-M-P-R. H-U-M-P-R-P-R. Dun, 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 dun. I can't do it. Yeah. Kat Henwood, Kay Terwee, Kristen Marie, Learned Vixen, Linda Morgan, Madeline Antrim, Madeline Cusick, Maddie the Seventh Day Badventist. I like that one.
Nice.
Badventist. Bad.
Also, welcome, Maddie.
Welcome to our Patreon. Marlena Stuve, Mary Martin, Megan Arendt, Morgan, Rob the Methodist, Stephanie Johnson, Steve and Amy, Susie, Tara McNamara, and as always, Wes the Cowboy. Thank you guys so much for subscribing at the Faith Promise Missions tier of our Patreon.
And thank you to everybody who supports us financially over on Patreon at any level. All of that is fantastic and directly the reason that we're able to put the time and effort into this show that we feel like it deserves. And a big thank you as well to people who support us in non-financial ways, because that makes a difference as well. People who subscribe on their podcast platforms so they get every single episode. People who post about us on social media, are active and helpful in our Facebook group or subreddit. People who recommend us to friends and family. All of those things absolutely make a difference, and we are truly thankful.
All right. Do you want to hit us with the TW, and then we will be on our way?
In general, we talk about a lot of potentially triggering topics on this show, including but not limited to suicide and mental health, racism, misogyny, PTSD and PTSD symptoms, child abuse, mental, physical, and sexual abuse, and spiritual abuse, including guilt, shame, and fear. In most episodes, we'll mention at least a few of these topics. We try to avoid graphic detail unless it's relevant to the story that we're telling, and we do our best to give the audience a heads up if we do feel like we need to go into detail on any of these topics or anything else that we know can be triggering to listeners. This episode and the further episodes in this series are about the Book of Revelation, end times prophecies, the rapture, all of that sort of thing. On this first episode, we're going to be sticking pretty close to what the text says without doing a lot of interpretation. In future episodes, we're going to discuss the IFB interpretation, and then we're going to do some deconstructing the Book of Revelation, which I'm really looking forward to. The whole episode will be about rapture, revelation, and end times, and there will be some gory details in just what is in the text on this particular episode.
All right, so right now we're going to start by talking, are we talking about literalism and futurism?
Yeah, we're going to talk about quite a few things.
Cool.
So I planned for this episode to be the one where I go through the prevalent IFB premillennial post-tribulation rapture narrative of what the end times are going to be. And then as I was thinking about it and podcasting to myself in the shower, as I do, I realized, do you not like prep for the podcast doing that?
No.
That's where all my analogies come from. So I realized as I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about next for Revelation, there are some higher level concepts that we really should hit first before we get into the IFB narrative, because I think the narrative will be easier to understand once we've covered some of these higher level concepts. So, number one, biblical literalism. Revelation is where literalism really gets complicated. And for the rest of the text, biblical literalism is what it says on the can. Well, the text says that Jonah got eaten by a whale, so he got eaten by a whale. That really happened. The text says that the snake spoke to Adam and Eve and they ate the fruit, so that really happened. The text says that Jesus died and raised and rose from the dead, so that really happened. But when you get to Revelation, biblical literalism gets really, really complicated. So a biblical literalist who believes that Revelation is future prophecy is known as a futurist. So a futurist believes that everything in Revelation is literally going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. I'm going to use an example of something that we talked about in the last episode to try to clarify this. You remember we talked about one of the judgments being locusts with the power of scorpions, but the face of a horse?
Yes, very vividly. It haunts my nightmares.
If you're a true biblical literalist, like in the IFB, they interpret that prophecy, they interpret it as prophecy that hasn't happened yet. That's futurism. And they interpret it literally. That's literalism. So they believe that at some point in the future, during the tribulation, a plague of locusts with the tails of scorpions and the power of scorpions and the faces of horses are going to swarm out of the pit of hell and torture people for exactly 5 months, because that's what the Bible says. So other people who might call themselves futurists and biblical literalists, but maybe wouldn't get along great with IFB, might say that the locust slash scorpion slash horses are, well, that's how John saw these things, but they could actually literally be drones that carry a venom that hurts but doesn't kill people. So IFB literalism, fundamentalist biblical literalism, goes beyond standard evangelical biblical literalism, is what I'm trying to illustrate with the locusts and the horses and the scorpions. So I want to introduce some of the broad categories of Christian thought about Revelation using these locust, scorpion, horses things. So futurism is the idea that the book of Revelation and parts of Daniel and Ezekiel are literal, prophetic, and have not yet happened, but could start to happen any day. Futurism is almost always tied to premillennialism, which is the belief that the rapture and tribulation will happen before, pre, a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, millennialism, because both futurism and premillennialism are inherently literalist views. Futurism is the only way of viewing Revelation that I was aware of when I was growing up. I was not aware that anybody who was a Christian didn't believe in the rapture or the tribulation or Armageddon. Futurism teaches that scorpion locust horses are coming, and they might be scorpion-sized or horse-sized, but they're real and they're gonna get you. Moving on to another theoretical framework for interpreting Revelation. Historicism is the idea that Revelation and other prophetic parts of Scripture are prophetic and accurate, but not entirely literal. There's some room for interpretation, and that many or most of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Historicism leaves room for the rapture as a possible future occurrence, but it doesn't focus on the rapture as a defined point in time on a schedule the way that futurism tends to do. Historicism was very popular among leaders of the Great Reformation because they liked to call the Pope the Antichrist. So historicism worked really well for them. Historicism would teach that scorpion locust horses, well, that probably refers to that one really bad summer that we had 300 years ago in 1232, where all the crops got eaten, and then we had a really bad winter and a bunch of people starved, because the Bible said that the sound of the scorpion locust horses were scary, and people in 1232 definitely passed down stories about being scared of the sounds of the bugs eating the crops, and that's probably what was being prophesied. So historicism is like, yeah, it was prophecy, but most of it, maybe even all of it has already been fulfilled.
The fun thing about historicism, at least from my perspective, from the stuff that I've read about it, the IFB tend to do their, ooh, I think the Antichrist is going to be this guy, I think the beast is this, I think the Antichrist is that. But it's all like stuff that you have to be worried about and crazy about in the future. If you're into historicism, then you can just go back and look at historical events and say, ooh, could this have been the Antichrist? And so it kind of fulfills that same like scratchy, like, I want to figure out the mystery itch in your brain, but you don't have to have the whole religious anxiety about, am I going to get eaten by scorpion horses?
Right.
It's almost like the harm reduction version of conspiracy theory.
Sorry, that was too good. The harm reduction of conspiracy theories.
your conspiracy theory, your pet conspiracy theory, is Kennedy assassination. And that's like a perfectly fine conspiracy theory to have, because we know that there was a conspiracy there because the dude got killed.
Right. But nobody knew is going to get killed over that conspiracy theory. Nobody's going to get discriminated against over that conspiracy theory. Lee Harvey Oswald's daughter is still alive, but she goes by a different last name. She's hard to find now. Nobody's going to get hurt because of the Kennedy assassination conspiracy theory. So that's historicism. Preterism is a heavily associated idea with historicism. So historicism is, well, Revelation was prophecy and it was fairly literal and some of it has been fulfilled and some of it hasn't. Preterism is Revelation was prophecy at the time it was written, but it has all already been fulfilled. So partial preterism would say, well, maybe everything but the rapture, or maybe everything but Jesus coming back has happened. Full preterism would think that all of the things happened by AD 70. So before Revelation was even written.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Yeah. So the idea of preterism is that the Apostle John was writing, how do I put this?
He was writing like an allegorical
messaging code. Yeah.
Hmm.
For the people who were living through these actual events at the actual time. So the idea is that the people who were living through it would have understood when he said, the beast with 10 horns on 7 heads and 7 crowns on his horns, that they would have been able to decode that and go, oh yeah, Nero. He's talking about Nero. And it would have been clear, just like if we wrote a political snark, political allegory about things going on in the United States right now, and we said something about the great orange one, everybody knows who you're talking about when you say the orange guy.
Yeah.
Or everybody knows who you're talking about if you say Dark Brandon. Everybody knows what that is.
Yeah.
Everybody who's involved in American politics right now is aware. So preterism is the idea that the Apostle John was writing something very specific for the people at the specific time, and they would have known what he was referring to. And we've just lost the decoder ring because we're not living in that time anymore.
But we can look back at the historical events and try to figure it out.
Right. So basically, there's pop culture references that we're missing.
It's like the biblical version of We Didn't Start the Fire by Billy Joel.
Yes. And then historicism is a little bit of a broader lens. Like historicism is, well, some of this happened in the days of the early church and some of it happened in the Reformation and some of it might still happen or might have happened in my lifetime. You know, preterism, if you look back at the scorpion locust horse things, preterism says, oh, well, yeah, the scorpion locust horses were referring to, you remember those guys who worked for the Roman emperor in like the year 95, like 2 years after Revelation was written, they called themselves the locusts. And those dudes were real sadists, man. And they occupied, you know, my city for 5 months. And that's what it was referring to. Like it was something mm-hmm. specific that has already happened. So idealism is the idea that all of Revelation is just one big analogy. None of it is literal or prophecy at all. It's like poetry. And it's more of an epic poem about the concept that there will be a great battle between good and evil throughout the ages, but God and the side of good are going to conquer in the end, and we will all live happily ever after with Jesus.
So it's like John the Revelator wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Yeah. Idealism is often associated with amillennialism. Because amillennialism does not point to the millennium as a rigid, exact prophetic thing either, but as an idea or an allegory. So to finish up our scorpion locust horse illustration, idealism would interpret the scorpion locust horses as bad and painful things happen during the great battle through the ages between good and evil, which seems very obvious and also correct.
It also seems like it's one of those, we're getting into like John Edward territory of like, here is something that is generic enough that it can apply to anything. So it like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. One thought that I had is that in the book of Daniel and in the book of Genesis, the person who has the dream and the person who interprets the dream are different people. So Pharaoh, in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh has a dream about the cows. And Joseph has to interpret the dream to mean that they should, oh, we should stockpile food so that we don't starve during a bad year. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a giant man made of metal, and Daniel has to interpret the dream as the four kingdoms prior to the kingdom of God. And nobody is out here saying that the book of Daniel foretold the invention of Gundams, yet John of Patmos didn't have anybody to interpret his visions. You see what I'm saying?
Right. And there is a difference because Daniel and Pharaoh, or Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, both had dreams. And this goes back to biblical literalism, because in the text it says it was a dream as opposed to a vision. Because in a different part of scripture, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision.
Yes.
Right? And it's those are distinct and different things. So when it's a dream, there has to be an interpreter. Specifically, they're saying, well, John of Patmos had a vision.
So a vision is different from a dream.
Yes.
Okay.
Because biblical literalism, because different words are used for these things in the text.
But they were also written in a different language from each other.
Sure. It's really strange because the IFB like to take issue with churches that are charismatic and that practice speaking in tongues. So IFB churches will say, well, in the Bible, whenever someone spoke in tongues, they had an interpreter. And when people had prophetic dreams, there was an interpreter. They will use the examples that you just cited. But then they go put all of the energy into Revelation, which not only had no interpreter, but also says in the text, this can never be fully interpreted. And if you try too hard, you're cursed by God.
It's weird to see the IFB, whose position is everything you need to know is right there in the Bible, take extra biblical pieces of the narrative that are held in church tradition and try to like have them accepted as fact.
Yeah, I was actually really surprised last week. That is my cat screaming, by the way.
Yeah, it's not your cat. If you have a cat at home.
If you have a cat, it's not your cat. It's my cat, Harry. He does not like being locked out of my office. However, if I let him in my office, he will sit on my desk directly in front of my face and usually lie down on top of my keyboard so that I cannot type, which is cute, but not helpful.
No.
Anyway, yeah, I was actually very surprised last week when I found out that John being boiled in oil is not in the text. I always thought it was in the text because it was taught to me as fact.
Like last fall, we had episodes where we talked about heaven and hell, and I was shocked to learn how little of that was actually in the Bible.
There is not nothing about heaven and hell in the Bible. There's some, just like LGBTQ clobber verses. They're in there, but there are perfectly valid alternate interpretations that are not shaky at all. And on top of that, the LGBTQ clobber verses, depending on how you count, it's either 7 or 8 in the entire Bible, and all of them have completely understandable, logical, alternate interpretations that are not a reach. And then you get to the rapture and you get to end times, and there's this rich and complex lore about this story. But when you read the text, you find that the framework that the lore is built on is way more fantastical and vague than you were led to believe.
Also, I mean, what, there's 7 or 8 clobber verses in there. And how many times does the Bible... How does God warn about idolatry, warn about false prophets, warn about people who are taking the Lord's name in vain, people who are using the name of the Lord to further themselves and not him? That's all over the place. That's pretty much every villain in every, not every villain in every story, but a lot of them.
Yeah.
And that kind of like, you know, see no evil, hear no evil.
But that's, you know, see, that's higher criticism that you just did. Because biblical literalism and fundamentalism say, if scripture says it even one time, it is the ultimate truth of God and can never be questioned.
Why don't we go take up the offering?
Sounds good.
And we will come back and we will talk about what specifically the IFB's interpretation of Revelation is.
Let's do it.
Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom. Like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads generally for most people are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Hey, Sadie here. If this is your first time listening to the Leaving Eden podcast, make sure you go back and check out episode 57. It's a primer episode for new listeners. That episode tells my personal story and gives you all the terms and information that you'll need to know going forward. Also, check out our cult true crime series, The First Family of Fundamentalism, so that you can get the whole cult story. If you like our show, you can support us by joining our Patreon, where we have extended and uncensored episodes, as well as other bonus content available. You can also join in the discussion in our Facebook group. That group is called Eden Exodus. Tell a friend, tell a family member, tell your worst enemy. The Leaving Eden podcast is a fully independent podcast, and we really appreciate your support. Now, back to the show.
We are back from our break. We are talking about the Book of Revelation. We're going to get into now what the IFB's interpretation of the Book of Revelation is. So they're premillennial, pre-tribulation.
Futurist.
Mm-hmm. Is that right?
And literalist. Okay.
And literalist.
Mm-hmm. And either dispensationalist or hyper-dispensationalist, but I'm going to drop that definition on you a little bit later. Mostly because I really enjoy saying hyper-dispensationalist. It's like my second favorite religious term right behind anti-disestablishmentarianism.
Hyper-dispensationalist is a fun word to say, yes. But it's not a fun word to live.
No. You're really going to hate that, actually. Do you already know what dispensationalism is?
Hyper-dispensationalist is like the... That's Steven Anderson's thing, right?
It's related, yeah.
Okay.
So I'm going to breeze through the first three chapters of Revelation. I want to note that in the spirit of biblical literalism, these seven letters to the seven churches are seen as literal and accurate. So the IFB do absolutely believe that there was a real church at Ephesus in the time of John the Revelator, who was doing a good job rooting out false prophets and standing up against the Nicolaitans, but they had left their first love and needed to be on fire for God again. The IFB believes that that was a literal letter to a literal church in Ephesus, which is not totally unfair because a lot of scripture and even outside sources reference a Christian church at Ephesus. Where it gets tricky with this particular form of biblical literalism is that the IFB also believe that the message written to the church at Ephesus can apply to any true Christian church, so in other words, any IFB church, in modern times as well. They believe that these seven churches mentioned in the Book of Revelation are accurate archetypes of modern churches, so your church that you go to falls into one or more of these seven categories laid out in the Book of Revelation. So your IFB church that you go to can be an Ephesus church or a Laodicea church or a Philadelphia church. Some IFB also believe that these seven churches are representative of seven phases of the church age before Jesus comes back, which they really enjoy because they can say, well, we're all Laodicea now and we're all fallen away. And that means that Jesus is coming back any minute.
I'm reminded of when we talked about Proverbs 31.
Yep.
That there were some ideas that are a good thing to do, and then they get interpreted as, oh, now this is a requirement.
And that's something I've talked about pretty extensively, because the IFB believe, oh, let's see, in the story of Moses and the Exodus, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, right?
Yes.
So this particular brand of biblical literalism that I was raised with believes, number one, that this entire thing literally happened. Moses was told by God to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then the people fled across the Red Sea and the waters parted for them, so on and so forth. The IFB version of biblical literalism also entails a belief that if go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, was a commandment from God to Moses, it is also potentially a commandment from God to you, the reader, it's connected to their beliefs about biblical literalism and their beliefs about the Bible being a living text that is applicable to the people it was originally written about and for, but equally applicable to you as a Christian in 1995 or 2005 or 2024.
Well, on one hand, I think that it can be kind of crazy to think that. I also think there are times when that idea and that story can be so inspirational to people. And the time that I'm thinking about, like, slavery in the United States.
Right.
When, you know, and you have, like, I'm thinking about the song, like, Go Down Moses.
Yep.
Where, you know, that you have spirituals, like black spiritual songs that are like mm-hmm. about the Exodus, and that becomes like a source of inspiration for people. So on one hand, I get why that would be weird that the IFB would be promoting it. But on the other hand, you know, slavery was very much and slavery is still a thing in some places in the world today.
So the IFB interpretation goes a little bit beyond, though, it's inspirational. Or it's a statement about justice, or it's a statement about standing up for what you believe in. And they go one step further with literalism to say that that could be a message for you. You are the person that God has ordained to stand up and say, let my people go, and you're standing up against abortion. Let my people go from the bondage of abortion. That's the extra step of literalism.
It does feel like it's a little bit of, like, main character syndrome adjacent.
It is, because it's not scripture should inspire you to stand up for what you believe in. Scripture should inspire you to stand up for justice, like Moses stood up for his people, or like Esther stood up for her people, because that's inspirational. There is one step further that is really hard to explain.
It's also, I want to say, it's somehow adjacent to when we were talking about the Catholic Church kind of being that guy that has to have a take on everything.
Yes.
That has to, like, take a position on everything. Yeah.
There has to be an encyclical for that.
How did the Catholic Church feel about OJ dying?
Yeah, I follow the Pope on Instagram. I haven't seen one.
Clearly, you know, his silence on this issue will not be tolerated. So these letters to these churches, when you have a literal, like a hardline literal interpretation of these, this is how you get Steven Anderson talking about the synagogue of Satan and stating that the Jews are not really the Jews. And this is how you get replacement theology as well, because that's where this is talked about.
Yeah, this is one proof text for replacement theology. A whole bunch more of it comes from your favorite Bible author, the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the rest of the New Testament. So I hope that's illustrative of the degree to which Revelation is taken literally, because nowhere in the text does it say these seven churches are accurate archetypes of modern churches, and nowhere in the text does it say these seven churches are representative of seven phases of the church age before Jesus comes back. But both of those things are taken as maybe not fact, but extremely likely to be true by the IFB.
And also the number seven appears so many times in the book of Revelation. You have the seven trumpets, you have the seven bowl judgments, you have the seven seals, then you have these seven churches.
So there are significant numbers in many, many cultures or religions. In the Old Testament, you see 12, 40, 18, 3, and 4 being really common. And in the New Testament, you see 12, 3, 4, and 7 being really common, more common, although 40 does still appear. There are significant numbers in many, many different cultures and religions, and there's some overlap of those significant numbers throughout the world. I don't know if it... The IFB interpretation is that it is meant to mean something. And we talked a little bit about this in the Bible Code episode. So that's what I have to say about the letters to the churches. Let's jump into Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts with John being told, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." As far as I know, all pre-tribulation rapture people interpret this particular verse to be about the rapture. They believe that John is symbolically experiencing what the saved on earth will experience at the time of the rapture.
So it's not a, "Come here a minute, check this out."
That's what I think it is. It's more like, "Hey, come here a minute, check this out, bro. You're going to see a TV show about the future." So I thought I heard you getting ready to ask, like, where else is the rapture in the Bible?
Well, we talked about that last week, is that it's in Thessalonians.
Right. And only one reference is absolutely explicit. Jesus is going to suck us all up into heaven. And it's vaguely mentioned in these other texts that there is no indication that John had read because of the whole being exiled thing. If you're a fundamentalist, it being in the Bible one time is plenty. If you're not a fundamentalist or a biblical literalist, it gets a lot more complicated. In Revelation chapter 4, after John is brought up into heaven, the writer gives a very vivid description of heaven and the throne of God, the angels and the creatures and the elders that surround the throne. The IFB tend to believe that all of these specific numbers and precious stones that are referenced and imagery are all symbolic and all prophetic.
To play devil's advocate for this, though, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, there were four different metals that made up the robot, and all of those four different metals represented a different kingdom or a different empire. And so the idea that each of those precious stones would represent something different, it makes sense within genre, if we're talking about apocalyptic literature.
Sure. So there is fair reason to think that all of these things would symbolize something. I think it's important to point out that the descriptions of the living creatures around the throne are lifted from Ezekiel, which is a prophetic passage that even the IFB does not want to touch with a 10-foot pole because it is too confusing. The wheels and the smoke and the eyes and the fire, all that stuff. The best IFB interpretation that I've heard for that one is that it's a prophecy about jet planes or possibly 9/11. So the one seated on the throne is said to have the appearance of jasper and a sardine stone in the King James, or jasper and carnelian in the ESV. These are stones that are mentioned as being part of the priestly breastplate in the Hebrew Bible. Carnelian is a red stone, which is interpreted as, it's red, so it portrays God as our Redeemer, which seems like a stretch. There are a lot of interpretations in scripture for the color red, okay? Jasper, as we understand jasper now, it's a multicolored stone with a lot of inclusions. AustralianOpalCutters.com claims that in context in the Book of Revelation...
Great source, by the way.
Jasper is actually the purest form of diamond and represents purity and durability. I would really like to know why, if it meant the purest form of diamond, why it wouldn't just say the purest form of diamond.
If I recall correctly, the priestly breastplate has jasper and diamond on it. So I'm wondering which one of the tribes of Israel, which one of the 12 tribes of Israel gets to be the jasper tribe and which one gets to be the diamond tribe, which is like the less good version of the jasper tribe.
I don't know. And then it's doubly confusing because the names of these stones are translated differently in practically every translation. These stones kind of drive me crazy, I'm not going to lie. So the one seated on the throne has the appearance of jasper and sardine or carnelian. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and around the throne are 24 thrones for 24 elders. I think I mentioned in the last episode in the series that the 24 elders are often guessed to be maybe the 12 apostles plus the 12 sons of Jacob. So those are meaningful stones for sure, but Revelation is not written in the same language as the Hebrew Bible was. And then now we've got the Hebrew Bible translated into English and also the Greek text of Revelation translated into English. So the English translations differ wildly on what exactly those stones were, and it's incredibly confusing. Speaking of incredibly confusing, we need to define dispensationalism before we move on. Oof. So dispensationalism is a broad theology that can be, there are a lot of variations in it. The basic idea is that God has saved people throughout history in different ways in different eras. It's all attempting to explain, from a Christian perspective, salvation before Jesus. So the Christian idea, or the typical Christian idea of atonement, is that everybody has sinned, and because everyone is sinful, we need to be reconciled to God somehow. Now, that some Christians believe that we are reconciled to God by Jesus' death. Some believe that we are reconciled to God by Jesus' death and resurrection. Others believe that we are reconciled to God by Jesus' example, by Jesus' sacrifice, by his blood, by the resurrection only, by our own baptism. There are a lot of different Christian ideas of how specifically that reconciliation, what makes the connection between Jesus and God and us, and reconciliation and taking our sins away.
Doesn't that point towards a slightly more universalist view of salvation than if you were looking at it just like, you know, either like a say the magic words, right, or a 1, 2, 3 repeat after me?
So this is the IFB. The IFB uses dispensational theology as the workaround for the 1, 2, 3 repeat after me, because they believe that that is how you get saved in the modern era. But obviously, there was no soul winner with a King James Version New Testament to walk up to Abraham and say, well, Abraham, say this prayer with me, and then Jesus will save you. And Abraham would have said,
who's Jesus?
I don't think, no, thank you. So they can't have Abraham going to hell, obviously. But they also can't have Abraham saying the sinner's prayer and 1, 2, 3 repeat after me and going to heaven. So they have to figure something else out. And this is dispensationalism. It attempts to explain the different ways that God made that connection of grace and reconciliation through different times. What I was taught in the IFB was, I think, only 2 dispensations. Some people believe in up to 7 dispensations, up to 7 eras in God's grace. The way that I was taught, it was very simple. It was before Jesus and after Jesus. And that before Jesus, people who were faithful to God's laws and did their best would go to Abraham's bosom, which I was telling you about in the Heaven and Hell episode. They would be kept there until Jesus died and paid the price for their sins. And then they would be taken to heaven once that price was paid and they were able to enter heaven.
So before Jesus, it was works-based salvation.
But not, because it was Jesus still. But it was works-based. But not because they were waiting for Jesus to die.
This is a little confusing, but okay.
It's confusing to me too. Like, this is the stuff that really got to me. Like, when I was in my very babyest of deconstruction days, when I was 11 and 12 years old, this was the stuff that I couldn't understand. Because why are you saved through the law before Jesus if you can't be saved through the law after Jesus?
Also, if you're learning that the Bible has been, and like a King James Version of the Bible existed with God in heaven,
yes,
prior to the creation of the world.
Does that mean that God gave somebody like Abraham or Moses an unfair shot at heaven?
Or you could look at it and say that he gave Abraham and Moses a better than fair shot of heaven because they were, I mean, it's like a moral relative. It's the historical.
Yes, it's very relativistic and confusing as all heck.
It's like when people are like, oh, well, you can't judge historical figures by modern day standards. Oh, but it's like the Christian salvation theology version of that.
Yeah.
That's so interesting.
So the idea of the dispensationalism, the specific IFB dispensationalism that I was taught, is that someone who lives on the earth now in 2024 and never hears about Jesus, never has someone witness to them, never prays the 1, 2, 3 repeat after me or asks Jesus to forgive their sins or anything of the sort, will go to hell because it's either their fault because they didn't seek out information about salvation, or it's a missionary's fault because that person was supposed to go witness to them and failed to do so. However, somebody like Moses or Abraham, who never heard the name of Jesus and never had a chance to hear about Jesus, because Jesus wasn't born yet, can still go to heaven and be redeemed by Jesus because they were faithful to the law. However, somebody now in 2024 who is faithful to the law of God but does not approach Jesus and request salvation still can't go to heaven. So to me, it seemed unfair. Okay, so Abraham never heard the name of Jesus, but he gets to go to heaven. But somebody in 2024 who never hears the name of Jesus doesn't have a better chance than Abraham and doesn't get to go to heaven. How is that fair?
And the person who would be tortured for eternity is the person who never heard, but also the person who is in heaven who thought, man, I should have been a missionary and gone and saved that guy.
Right. And the person who is in heaven who should have been a missionary and gone and witnessed to that guy gets to suffer for a limited amount of time in heaven. And then God wipes away all the tears from his eyes and he cannot remember anymore that it is his fault that someone is suffering forever in an eternal lake of fire. But the guy who never had a chance suffers forever in eternal lake of fire. But Abraham gets to just waltz into heaven.
I mean, he is the father of a great nation, so.
I mean, sure.
Yeah.
But he didn't accept Jesus either.
That's true. Abraham never did accept Jesus. Unless, of course, you believe that he accepted Jesus in the 3 days between when Jesus went down and got the key to hell and busted everybody out. Yeah, had the jailbreak. I remember that. That one broke my brain. That one broke my brain when you told me that.
I mean, dispensationalism kind of broke my brain. So I was taught this maybe more mild version of dispensationalism where people were saved one way before Jesus, one way after Jesus. I read a little bit about dispensational theology, and some people believe in many different dispensations. My dad would have called that hyper-dispensationalism. My dad really liked to call things hyper-fill-in-the-blank. He also had a lot to say about hyper-Calvinism, among other things.
What's hyper-Calvinism?
Well, my dad would say 5-point Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism.
Interesting.
I'm not sure if he was correct.
Oh, and I wish he was still here. We could ask him.
Get the Ouija board. Once again, we need that's a podcast. Rip. That's an expense on our taxes if we buy a Ouija board to ask my dad theological questions. When we're talking about dispensationalism, there is something that needs to be clarified in relation to the IFB way of thinking about Revelation. The IFB tend to think that there are almost sub-dispensations or micro-dispensations within Revelation.
Hmm.
There's a verse in the scripture about when, after the tribulation, after the rapture, people who already knew about Jesus, people who already knew about salvation and chose not to accept Jesus before the rapture.
So like me?
Yes. God will harden their hearts and make it impossible for them to get saved. And you actually saw this in A Thief in the Night. Remember when she ran to the church and the pastor was in the church and he was like trying to pray and get saved, but he couldn't?
Yes.
That's what that was. So there is this like running out of grace for anybody who knew about salvation previous to the rapture, but did not accept Jesus previous to the rapture. So people who didn't have a chance previous to the rapture get the next 7 years or until they die in the tribulation to get a second chance to accept Jesus, but those who already knew do not. I do think this is related to dispensationalism because it is almost seen as a micro dispensation within only for the time of the tribulation. But I wanted to make sure it came up because this is one of the most terrifying things to me personally. This is like my rapture trauma pain point, because if the rapture comes and I don't go up, that means I knew about Jesus but didn't accept him somehow. And that means I am not able to reverse that and get saved. So I'm doomed forever.
For me, this feels like it is connected in some way to Calvinism because you have the idea of limited atonement. There is only enough atonement for the people. Or no, because a limited atonement would be like if you're on a cell phone plan that has minutes.
Right.
Whereas This is more like unlimited atonement in that, like, you're on an unlimited plan, but, like, once the plan expires, you can't use it.
Yeah, you're on an unlimited plan, and your mom grounded you, so she went on the computer and cut your phone off.
Right, okay, so this is unlimited atonement.
Yeah. It's still unlimited atonement, it's just God's done with you. I think that's extremely traumatic, to tell people that there is potentially a point at which God is done with you. This is something that comes up over and over again in IFB sermons. It's if you run from God enough, or if you make God mad enough, there is a point where God's grace for you runs out, and God will stop trying to save you and stop trying to help you. And I think that's, I think this causes insecure attachment in relationships. Maybe I sound crazy.
Because if God is the father who is supposed to love you unconditionally,
but can just decide to be done with you one day, and then even if you want to come back to God, God will not allow you to, because God will remove the Holy Spirit from you and not allow you to come back.
And that could be a up as little as, oh, I broke dress code. Or it could be like, oh, well, this person was an awful person all their life, but God came into their lives and saved them because he needed to use them for something. But you grew up in this.
Mm-hmm.
And so you had all this information. So you have to be held to a higher standard.
Right.
So you better not break dress code. You better not wear heels that are, you know, 1 inch too tall. Your skirt goes an inch above the knee because you had a growth spurt. You shouldn't have turned 14.
Yeah. Yeah. And like, I think the insidious part is that when we're talking about this, like, micro-dispensationalism of the rapture, there is a defined point at which God's grace runs out for somebody. But when we talk about this in the broader sense of, like, God can be done with you, God's grace can run out, you never know where the line is. So this is portraying a God who has really poor boundaries. A healthy boundary that you set with a friend, a partner, a parent, whoever, is clear. I need you not to do this, because if you do this, I will remove myself from that situation. It is, a healthy boundary is clear, it's understandable, and it's specific. And this is portraying a God with extremely unhealthy boundaries, because you know that there is a boundary somewhere at which point God will be done with you and remove himself from the conversation. But you don't know where that point is. You don't know what the specific thing that's going to put it over the line is. And if it ever happens and you go over the line, you're not going to know that God has removed himself from you. So all of us have horrible boundaries in relationships and have to learn that, because that is the model that was set for us.
What also kind of reminds me of one of the issues that I have with legalism, whether it be like, a religious system of legalism, or like a system of social rules and that kind of legalism, or, you know, ideological legalism or whatever, is that the people who there is grace for, it always seems like there is grace for. If you've got the juice, if you've got that like kind of X factor that people gravitate towards. I guess in this case, if you're somebody who is very clearly blessed by the Lord to have a great flock in it, then there's going to be kind of infinite grace for you. And if you mess up, then, you know, oh, you stumbled, but God has redeemed you. Whereas if you're one of the little people, if you don't have that kind of ganache, is it ganache or panache?
Panache.
Okay. I don't know. I like ganache better.
That's a frosting.
That's why I like it better. But if you don't have that kind of clout, then no matter how good you are and no matter how hard you work to embody those standards, you're never going to get the love that you deserve. You're going to be like, I guess, one of the kids on Succession, and you're never going to get the call up to the big leagues. Do you want to go take up our next break, and then we'll come back?
Yeah, for sure. I feel like I may have to come back around to dispensationalism later. But I think it's pretty essential to understand before we get into what the IFB actually think happened during the tribulation. So let's go take up the offering, and I have a couple more things to cover before we get into that.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Did you know cats tend to hide symptoms of sickness and pain? I learned this the hard way after losing my cat, Gingy. So I created Pretty Litter, a health monitoring litter that helps detect early signs of illness by changing colors, saving you money and potentially your cat's life. Pretty Litter is veterinarian developed, and it's the easiest way to keep tabs on your fur baby's health right at home.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
We are back from our break once again. We just talked about dispensationalism. Now, are we talking about like what they actually believe now?
So I was going to, and then I got incredibly hung up on Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. So the actual judgment parts of Revelation start in, I believe, chapter 5 with the, let me double check. Yeah, chapter 5 with the seal judgments. Remember, we talked about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. I was trying to get to there to start talking about what the IFB actually believe, but I ended up on a rabbit trail. Most episodes for me have a thesis statement of some kind, and there are several thesis statements that I'm trying to set up to show our listeners with this series on Revelation. In order to get to my thesis statement, one of the things I have to set up and prove to the listener is the extent to which the fundies take Revelation literally, the granularity of the places that they find meaning in the book of Revelation. One of the pieces of evidence that I want to introduce to our listeners to support my claim that the fundies take Revelation extremely, extremely literally is the numerology and symbology in the book of Revelation, specifically starting in chapter 4 with the description of heaven and the throne of God. But as I was reading in Revelation chapter 4, I saw a phrase that I had never noticed before, which is the seven spirits of God. That totally tripped me out because I don't recall ever being taught that God has seven spirits.
No, it's three.
Right.
Right. There's a trinity. Is there another four we don't know about?
Right. Is this another four? Or is this seven parts of God the Father, which would be nine? What is going on here? So I looked back, and this phrase actually appears four times in the book of Revelation and nowhere else in the Bible. So I just got on one of the biggest rabbit trails that I've ever gotten on. I had to figure this out. What on earth? There are seven spirits of God. Why have I never been taught this? Especially when it's in a book where the numerology is so incredibly important. Why have I never heard an IFB sermon about the seven spirits of God? So I grabbed the English translation from the KJV and the ESV and my Blue Letter Bible and my Strong's Concordance to check it out in the Greek. It definitely caught my attention that the translation is word for word the same on that particular phrase in King James and English Standard Version. The translation is in both the seven spirits of God. The only difference is that spirits are capitalized. There's a capital S in the King James, implying that these spirits are explicitly divine. So even with the exact same rendering in two translations that I generally respect, I wanted to triple check by looking at the Greek. Revelation 4:5 in the King James reads, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Looked that up in the Greek in the Textus Receptus, the seven spirits of God, ta hepta pneumata tu theo. With my elementary Greek knowledge, I know that hepta is seven. Like a heptagon is a seven-pointed shape. Like a pentagon is a five-pointed shape. Penta is five. Hepta is seven. Hexa is six. So definitely I see the word seven in that sentence. I know that P-N-E-U is the prefix for breath or inspiration. It's where our English word pneumonia comes from. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A is very, very commonly a Greek word that's translated in the New Testament as spirit or Holy Spirit, and theo, T-H-E-O-U, is absolutely a form of the word for God. So, ta hepta pneumata tu theo, with my elementary Greek knowledge, yeah, this looks like a really literal translation, the seven spirits of God. But I did go look up every word from the Textus Receptus in Strong's just to double check that it is a literal and absolutely exact translation, because this weirded me out so much that I had to go to this extent to figure out what the heck. There are seven spirits of God that apparently only John the Revelator knew about, and why are they mentioned all over Revelation and nowhere else in the Bible? What is going on here?
Is this a mainstream Christian belief that didn't make its way over to Fundydom?
Nope.
No?
No, there is. I was not able to find any mainstream Christian belief that God has seven spirits or is made up of seven spirits or owns seven spirits or controls seven spirits. Thinking of all of the potential ways that the word of could be connotated. So I had to reach out for some help. I put a cry for help on my Instagram story. And then I texted my friend Julie and I said, please make your husband go look at my Instagram story. And new friend of the podcast, Reverend John, fortunately listened to his wife and checked out my Instagram story and was able to help. I also heard from new friend of the pod, Rachel, who gave me some different insight on this phrase as well.
Thank you to them. I also love that we have listeners who are in the ministry. It means that haven't totally alienated all of the Christians.
We have Rob the Methodist.
It's true. We have Rob the Methodist. We should have asked him. Rob the Methodist, please let us know.
Please let me know what you think of Ta Hepta Pneumata Tu Theos.
What is this? What are we looking at here?
So, a lot of mainstream Christian scholars tend to think that this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. So reading Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Christians tend to take this passage as messianic prophecy and specifically about Jesus. And they associate these powers that are given by the Spirit of the Lord, so wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, as the seven spirits mentioned in Revelation. So more like seven manifestations of the Spirit of God, just like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, goodness, faith, meekness. Wait a minute, I missed one. Anyway, I'm not backing up for this right now. I haven't had that much coffee. So it's not seven identities or seven spirits like seven ghosts or seven Holy Ghost, it's seven manifestations of the Spirit of God.
Sort of like how the Catholics have, here are the sacraments. Right. Are there seven sacraments?
Yep.
Yeah, there's seven sacraments, and of course, not everybody can experience every sacrament, but like these are the seven ways in which humans experience God's grace on earth.
Right. The only way you can get all seven is if you are a married, ordained deacon. There is a loophole to be married and ordained, but that's it. Christians tend to take this as like, oh, these are seven manifestations of the Spirit of the Lord that were on Jesus as the Messiah. Surprise, surprise, Jewish scholars don't predominantly read this as a messianic text.
Who could have guessed?
Surprise, surprise. Christians really like to get into the imagery in the rest of Isaiah chapter 11. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Everything is going to be perfect and great. They interpret this as a prophecy about when Jesus rules the earth one day after the rapture, after the tribulation, the millennium, and the second coming. Like all after all of that is over, when Jesus rules the earth after the end of the world, everything will be peaceful and great. The more common Jewish position is that this is not a passage about a particular Messiah person who is one guy who will come at one particular time. It's more about the spirit of power. So the Jewish position might sound more like this spirit of power and wisdom and understanding and counsel and might comes from God, and it blesses our heroes like Joshua or Hezekiah or David or whatever, whoever.
The other takeaway that I got from my review of the book of Daniel is that one, like, Christians have their Messiah, and that once you have your Messiah, then you tend to read him into any earlier text that is explicitly prophetic. And honestly, like, and having read through the book of Daniel, I don't really like, and maybe this is a little bit blasphemy for me to say this, but I don't really blame Christians that much for reading Jesus into that.
Oh, you know, I thought you meant it was going to be, you did blasphemy for the other team. Wow, that was new.
If you're like, oh, our Messiah is come, and then you go back and you read the book of Daniel, and you're going to be obviously like, well, yeah, well, he's all over this book.
Right.
It's clear as day.
Right. And it does also come to the significance of certain biblical locations, such as King David being from Bethlehem, and then Jesus being born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, and I mean, it is kind of confirmation bias.
Right, it is.
It's confirmation bias. But that being said, we all do confirmation bias. It's like just a part of cognitive thought that humans have. That's part of being a person.
Yeah, it's how we learned not to eat. Did you know that it's because of evolution? It's how we learned not to eat poisonous things and not die.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
So anyway, you're absolutely right, though. Christians will find Jesus in anything prophetic, any prophetic thing, but also we will find Jesus in things that weren't necessarily meant to be prophetic, such as there's a Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Like, that's a messianic prophecy, because when Jesus was crucified, his legs weren't broken. Or from Psalm 69, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. When Jesus was crucified, they gave him vinegar to drink on a sponge instead of water. Oh, yeah, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. That is seen as a prophecy about the crucifixion, because Jesus quotes that psalm during the process of being crucified. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sorry, that was an info dump. But yeah, the Christians will find Jesus anywhere.
As we do get a bit more fringe, and it seems as the Christians get a bit more fringe, I get the feeling that, like, mainstream Christianity has gotten the prophetic ribeye and flank steak out of the books of, like, Daniel and Isaiah, and now the IFB are to the point where they're, like, boiling Samuel to make prophecy bone broth.
Yeah. and I think, like, the ethics of that are something we're going to put on hold for some time when we're not talking about the book of Revelation. The connection between the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation and that passage in the book of Isaiah was made very early in church history. We know it was around by the 3rd or 4th century. So that explanation for what on earth are the seven spirits of God is very, very old. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's correct. Reverend John offered his dad's interpretation. The passage in Isaiah is saying someone has the spirit of the Lord, kind of like you might say someone has the spirit of 1776. You don't mean that they are messianically embodying or channeling the spirit of George Washington, or that they are possessed by the ghost of George Washington. If you say someone has the spirit of 1776, you mean that they are patriotic and bold. Right?
Like an idiom.
Right. So that was Reverend John's and his dad's offering to this discussion.
Well, thank you, Reverend John, and thank you, Reverend John's dad.
Yeah. So as far as who or what the seven spirits of God actually are, it kind of nobody knows. Rachel, who is also clergy, who wrote in, thinks it's more of a let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus sort of thing. It's not God has seven holy spirits, or there are seven spirit, literal spirits. It's more like you might say the seven positive attributes of God. And then that would be something that anyone could have, or anyone could try to have. Just like anybody can try to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, etc.
Or you could have any of the Proverbs 31 qualities. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, you can have any quality of the Proverbs 31 woman, and you can attempt to gain more qualities as you grow. All three of those, so those two Christian interpretations actually line up generally well with the predominant Jewish interpretation of the passage in Isaiah. So probably not seven literal spirits, probably a, like, you know, try to be good sort of thing.
Although knowing what we know, I don't doubt that somebody in the IFB is going to listen to this episode and say, we need to figure out what the seven spirits of God are. And then go back and read through the entire Bible and try to figure out what the seven spirits of God are and then preach a whole sermon. And then now that's going to be part of IFB doctrine.
It could happen.
If you don't accept that these are the seven spirits of God, then we're disfellowshipping you and we're not going to give money to any of your missionaries anymore. And
right. And I feel like you're really grasping without me even having to tell you why this got under my skin so badly and why I spent all of this extra time reading into this one verse in Revelation.
Right. Because, like, if they parse every word.
Right. Right. So moving on through chapter four, there are four living creatures. One is like a lion, one is like an ox, one has the face of a man, and one is like an eagle in flight. And I've heard very specific interpretations for how these are representative of the four gospels and different attributes of Jesus. There's an interpretation for the precious stones in this chapter and the other chapters. There's an interpretation for the exact number of elders. Even some fundamentalists will use the chapter and verse number. Like, this is chapter 11, verse 7, and that means such and so, because 7 is the number of God and 11 is the number of such and so. As we talked about a little bit in biblical numerology. So you'll go to that extent, but you will just pass over the seven spirits of God, which is an exact literal translation in English from the Greek, the seven spirits of God. You just don't want to deal with that, so you just don't interpret that. Like, that made me mad.
And they have one for the stones too, all the precious stones and all the, like, so if I was going to try to construct a theory based on this, but like, so the ox, would I try to just be like, okay, well, the ox symbolizes hard work, or the ox symbol, the ox is a beast, or like, or would I be like looking through previous books of the Bible to try to find examples of oxen in context? Or would I be trying to find contemporaneous writing to determine the importance of, like, oxen to this society to determine what that could mean? Or
no, if you try to find contemporaneous writing to determine what oxen mean in that society, you're doing higher criticism. You can't do that.
Okay, but, like, previous in the Bible is okay.
Right, that's fine. That's still biblical literalism. So the idea of the four living creatures, Matthew portrays Jesus as a man because it has accounts of his lineage and his conception. Mark portrays Jesus as a king, which is analogous to the lion. Luke portrays Jesus as an ox because of the focus on redemption, because the ox was a sacrificial animal in the Hebrew Bible. And John portrays Jesus as an eagle because John represents his divine nature.
And elsewhere, Jesus is a lamb and he's also a shepherd.
Right. And also the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley and the bright and morning star, but not Lucifer. Not that one, the other one.
This is like the most studied book in the history of the world. So there's a metaphor, like, if there's a metaphor for Jesus, it's going to be like in there. If there's a metaphor for something, somebody's been turned that into a metaphor for Jesus. I don't know, somebody's probably dug it out by now. It's been like 2,000 years since it was written. People have scraped the entire bottom of the barrel on what, except for the seven spirits of God, for whatever reason. I don't know.
So when we come back with our next episode in the series, we're going to jump into the events of the tribulation, and that will start with Revelation chapter 5 and the seal judgments.
So I have a distinct memory of a year and a half ago, we talked about David Koresh and the Branch, or was that 2 years ago? I don't know. We talked about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. He claimed that the world was currently in the end times and that they were at the point of the fifth seal being opened.
Mm-hmm. So people that are mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture believers could absolutely believe that. The fifth seal is the black horse and rider that has scales in his hand. It's often interpreted to mean a great famine. So even when we all couldn't get enough toilet paper because of COVID, some people probably thought that that was the fifth seal.
So a famine could be like a literal famine, or a famine could be something famine-like, or just like a shortage.
Sure. If you're non-IFB, and if you're not that biblical literalist, but you believe in the rapture and the tribulation, if you're IFB and hardline biblical literalist, it absolutely has to be a great famine. The only wiggle room you have is, does it have to be a worldwide famine, or can it just be in one region, or how severe the famine has to be?
But that's not much of a problem if you're looking at like the, if you're looking for the actual signs, because like pretty much all the time there's going to be a famine somewhere in the world because of either like war, right, or environmental conditions or economic conditions somewhere, or like bad fiscal policy on the part of a government. There's going to be like,
there's always going to be a famine somewhere. Yes. So I'm going to quickly talk about the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is something that we will come back to in this series. It's a passage that is recorded in both Matthew and Mark, where Jesus is telling his followers about the end times. He is making highly specific prophecy about the end times. Jesus talks about, he prophesies that the second temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, which happened roughly 40 years after Jesus died. And he also talks about his eventual return. Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, false prophets. People will be martyred. And then there will be great tribulation. The sun will go dark. The stars will fall. And then Jesus will appear in the clouds and gather his chosen to be with him.
Now would be a great time to mention that there was a solar eclipse a week ago. Yeah. TW for Rapture Anxiety. There's a lot of, whether we're recording this on the 15th of April. Wars and rumors of wars. A lot of stuff going on. Who knows?
Yeah, my dude.
Yikes. Ooh. Yeah. TW for Rapture Anxiety. Also, they, when we're talking about the stars following, or the stars falling, they came out with a Quiet on Set documentary. They had the raid on Diddy's house. You hear about that one? Everyone's getting implicated in that one. Also, Donald Trump started criminal trial today. Wars and rumors and war, and all the stars fall. So, you know, whatever you want, take your pick.
Right.
Like,
I was fine until I was fine until like this morning with the new rumors of wars. I was fine through the eclipse. That one didn't get me that bad. So, but you were saying there's always a famine somewhere in the world. There is always war or rumor of war somewhere in the world. There are always earthquakes somewhere on Earth. Even the eclipse, as it's so amazingly used by Mark Twain in the novel A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, is something that could freak people out and make them think that the sun had gone dark, and that is something that happens with regularity on our planet.
It was, I mean, it was, we didn't start the fire, right? It was, that's what I'm thinking about, is that, like, there's always something bad going on, and it's literally constantly been going on. I looked this up. When we were doing this episode, I looked up, has there ever been a time when no one has been at war?
No, surely not.
It said, literally, there has been no time throughout history when there has been, when nobody has been at war. There's literally constantly been a war going on somewhere at some time for all of recorded human history.
Yeah, that's what humans do, unfortunately.
So it's kind of like the, I mean, it's, they're kind of John Edwarding it here.
What is that?
The psychic who's like,
oh,
who kind of does the cold readings, and he
you see, you should have said Teresa Caputo, because I would have known that one.
Teresa, yeah, I mean that one too.
Yeah, you said what's the song, and I thought you meant life was filled with guns and war and everyone got trampled on the floor.
Just saying, every time there's a solar eclipse, people freak out. I remember the one in 2017 when Donald Trump looked up into the sun without the glasses on, and it's like a
I was close to the one in 2017. It was fun. It is an awe-inspiring thing, and for people who just watched the most recent one, will get, that it's emotional. It makes you feel something. It feels very significant because it feels so unusual. So it totally makes sense that a prophecy would say the sun will go black and then people would see an eclipse and think the prophecy was happening. That does not mean that people were dumb.
And if you maybe weren't a society where people were tracking the movements of the stars and the moon and all of that and trying to, although the Israelites, they did pay a lot of attention to the moon and the cycles and all that, but I don't know if they would have been tracking the position in the sky to the degree where they would have been able to say, okay, well, there's going to be a solar eclipse on such and such a date. So,
I wonder.
Yeah.
Jesus said, you know, there's wars and rumors of wars, and there's famine and pestilence and earthquakes, and the sun goes black, and like all of these things that are kind of always happening. Jesus also said in this passage where he's specifically predicting the end of the world, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So that's kind of problematic for people who are trying to interpret the Olivet Discourse. Because I'm not 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure all of Jesus's disciples are dead. I saw pieces of them in a Greek Orthodox church one time. I have heard theories that one of Jesus's disciples has to still be alive. Like John of Patmos is still alive in some cave somewhere, being miraculously kept alive by God to fulfill Jesus's prophecy that this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled.
I mean, anything is possible. There are, you know, those Japanese soldiers that held out like and hid out in caves for decades.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't even know the war was over, but they were just hiding out in caves.
I'm going to come back to this, but I read the Olivet Discourse, and did y'all know that it is actually super post-tribulation rapture oriented?
No, I didn't.
Dude, this kind of broke my brain. I'm going to come back and talk about this later. So we're going to set the stage for the seal judgments, because we're going to get into the seal judgments on the next episode. Pre-tribulation people think that all of the people who were saved before the rapture are called up into heaven to witness these events. Mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture people believe that all the Christians are still stuck down there in this mess, and they will have to wait for either the 3.5-year point in the middle of the tribulation or the end of the 7-year tribulation to be raptured. But in pre-tribulation thinking, which is what I was taught, the rapture occurs and chaos reigns on earth for the first few days and weeks after that. You'll see this in Chick Tracts and the Left Behind series, as well as Thief in the Night, some of the most popular conceptions of what happens immediately after the rapture. One thing that you will see talked about very commonly is Christians were driving cars and their cars were suddenly left driverless and are crashing into everything. Christian plane pilots disappeared mid-flight and planes crashed. Christian surgeons disappeared mid-surgery. And perhaps most terrifying of all, some rapture believers believe that all babies and children not yet old enough to be saved will be raptured as well.
What if the rapture comes while you're on the toilet?
That is an actual concern.
Do they hear a plop and then like you're gone?
I don't know. Because when so here's the thing. In pre-trib rapture belief, at the instant of the rapture, your physical body is in the process of being swooshed up to heaven, transformed into a glorified body, which is your heavenly body that you're going to inhabit in heaven. So your physical body actually gets transformed into your glorified body, and your glorified body doesn't need clothes, or comes with its own clothes. It's kind of unclear, but you're not just like naked in heaven, because modesty. So I feel like if you were pooping during the rapture, there, God probably has a contingency plan for that somehow.
That being said, I do think that somebody goes to the bathroom and then they lock the door. You don't hear from them for like, and the rapture happens and you try to get in and then you get in. Is the toilet going to be empty or is there going to be stuff in it?
Okay, I see your specific question. I think it matters on what exited their body before the moment of the rapture.
Okay.
Because anything that was still within the boundary of their body would be transformed into glorified body, which doesn't poop. So
glorified body doesn't poop.
Right.
Okay.
Right. You don't poop in heaven.
Is that in the Bible?
Can I answer that question later? There is an answer, but it's going to make this episode too long.
I want to know if you poop in heaven.
Okay, the answer is no, because so your glorified body does have the mechanism to digest food and create poop, but you don't actually poop because in heaven you can eat any amount of food and it will be the exact perfect amount of nutrition for you. So you can eat 14 donuts, or you can eat a steak and a salad and a baked potato, or you can eat one blueberry muffin. But no matter what you eat, it is magically transformed into the exact amount of nutrition that you need. So there is no waste. There's nothing left over.
So then what do people have buttholes for?
Because we're made in the image of God.
So God has a butthole.
No, that is the IFB answer that I was taught about pooping in heaven. Aren't you glad you asked?
So, I mean, I suppose that if you're trying to not have to deal with this issue, then you could go into the bathroom and then you could say, the rapture will come while I'm pooping, and look in the mirror and say, the rapture will come while I'm pooping, and then sit down and...
Okay, but that is a real thing. Because you're taught that you are transformed into your glorified body on the way up. Some people believe that when you're raptured, you will actually go through the roof and leave, if you're inside a building, that you will leave a hole in the roof because your physical body will go through the ceiling and then not quite be transformed into your glorified body yet. Other people believe that you'll just pass through, you know, the ceiling or the roof of the car or whatever you may or may not be contained in at the time of the rapture. But you're taught that the glorified body that has like built-in clothes or doesn't need clothes or doesn't have modesty concerns is something that you get halfway up. So if you happen to get raptured while you're in a state of immodesty, you could potentially be immodest for a small amount of time before you switch over to your glorified body. And this is the kind of, this is why I have OCD. I am not kidding. That is also not a joke. I have clinical OCD. Because I would get dressed under a blanket as a kid because I didn't want to get raptured in the middle of changing clothes. Because I was concerned about accidentally being immodest in the air, getting raptured.
On your way up to heaven?
Yes.
That's what I mean.
Because you were that ashamed of your body. Because modesty is pushed on you from the time you're a tiny child, that even though it wouldn't be a sin because you're on your way up to heaven and you're going into your glorified body to be immodest for a fraction of a second during the rapture, thinking of that is so incredibly shameful that it makes you sick and you cannot handle it and you have to develop compulsions so that you can deal with the idea that the rapture could happen while you're trying to get dressed. Yeah. Like this is why we all go to therapy.
It is like, oh, this is a silly question, but also, dear Lord, don't rapture me, I'm pooping, is for real.
Yeah. And then you get worried, like, I wonder if the rapture will ever come, because maybe everybody is praying for the rapture not to come while they're pooping. And if God is answering everybody's prayers, because nobody can predict the rapture. So if everybody, every time they poop, is like, the rapture is going to come right now so that it won't come while you're pooping, then are we actually preventing the rapture from ever happening? And is God up there like really frustrated? Like, can you people stop pooping for a second so I can have the rapture?
I think "Don't rapture me, I'm pooping" is going to be our t-shirt to...
That's fair.
Sorry if anybody buys that shirt.
I'm going to buy that shirt.
Like, you're going to buy that shirt? Okay.
But seriously, I think I have talked about this before. There are distinct differences between the experience of someone who joins the IFB as an adult and someone who is raised in it as a child. And people like my parents who joined as adults really missed how traumatic it can be when you were born into it and raised in it from birth. Because my parents were in their 20s when they joined the IFB. We're going to get back into the actual judgments of the tribulation when we come back in the next episode in this series. I wanted to lay out historicism, futurism, preterism, idealism, dispensationalism, the IFB thoughts about the rapture and the aftermath. Because if I just tell you what the IFB believe are going to happen, it's not going to make any sense without that information. So when we come back next week, or in the next episode, we will kind of jump straight into the tribulation from the IFB perspective and how they interpret the text.
Thank you guys so much for tuning in. Next week, we're not going to be doing, once again, we're going to be taking breaks between when we do the Revelation content, because we know that it's kind of triggering for a lot of you guys to be talking about this stuff. So next week, I've got a conversation that I already recorded with Chad Harris, aka Arch Radish, and he goes into detail about what it was like growing up as a missionary kid in the IFB and the IBLP. Fantastic conversation. I can't wait for you guys to hear it. I learned a lot of new information from that. It was really enlightening for me, and I'm really excited for you guys to hear that one. You can follow the podcast on social media at Leaving Eden Podcast on Facebook and Instagram. You can follow me on social media at GAVRIELHACOHEN on, I think I'm only on Instagram at this point. Sadie, your socials?
You can follow me on Instagram at Sadie Carpenter Music and on TikTok at Sadie Carpenter 1.
Thank you guys so much for tuning in. You guys have a great day. Bye bye.
Thankful I decided.